One other note this morning, or a couple. Just found out this morning, Sister Nell Deathridge is going to have another toe removed this week. She had one removed a couple months more ago, and she's going to have another one removed this Wednesday. Been in a lot of pain with it, so we'd like to ask you to remember her in prayer. And of course, after the morning service this morning, for lunch today, this time has been set aside for our younger members to honor the older ones by providing a meal and some attention. So we really appreciate that. Really appreciate Sister Kendra and Sister Beth organizing this and kind of heading it up. And we really look forward to that. So hope everybody can stay. If for some reason you didn't sign up, that's okay. Please stay. There'll be a place for you, I'm sure. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we find three I haves of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. I think that's three things every true God called minister of the gospel would like to be able to say when he leaves this world. He could look back upon his ministry and with good conscience could say that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Now, this last chapter of Timothy reveals a lot about this wonderful man of God. The first part of this chapter, the first five verses, is actually a charge to a young man that was very close to Paul. His name is Timothy. Both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we find where Paul referred to Timothy as his own son in the faith. Paul was not married. This was not his biological son. But he was extremely close to Timothy, and Paul was Timothy's father in the ministry. Now, Paul said the same thing about Titus. And we have, of course, two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. And actually, this entire chapter, or this entire book, second book of Timothy, is a charge to Timothy. But in particular, it gets very specific as you begin reading the first five verses of chapter 4. Every time a minister is ordained, in the ordination process, the very last thing that's done after he has been set aside, a charge is given unto him. Usually it's one or two preachers that deliver that charge. And some of the things, many of the things that are said are things that's recorded in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But after Paul gets through charging Timothy here in the first five verses of chapter 4, he said, I'm now ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. Paul used that word ready several times in his ministry, in his writings. Paul was a man that was always ready. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. He says, for I am now ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. Paul was always ready in the service of the Lord. He said, now, he says, I am ready to be offered. I find the apostle over in Acts chapter 21. He's about to go from a place called Caesarea to Jerusalem. But those in Caesarea are greatly afraid concerning Paul's safety when he gets to Jerusalem. They had heard reports of what they had planned to do if Paul came there. But Paul tells them, he says, why break ye my heart with these tears? He said, I'm ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but I'm ready to be bound and also to die there. Paul says, I'm ready to be bound, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to preach the gospel, and I'm ready to be offered. Now that expression offered there literally means a drink offering. A drink offering was very common in the Old Testament day. There were a number of offerings. There was a sin offering, there was a trespass offering, there was the meal or meat offering, peace offering, and drink offering. There was about a half a dozen different types of offerings that were made in the Old Testament. These offerings were different than sacrifices. But a drink offering consisted primarily of wine and oil. Sometimes might be just one used. Oftentimes it was a combination of the wine and the oil. An example of this is found in the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. When the Lord deals with Jacob, and finds him in the desert, in that waste howling wilderness. We find where Jacob went to sleep, and he put some rocks on his head for a pillow. And the Lord appeared unto him that night and revealed unto him that he was the God of his father Isaac and God of his grandfather Abraham. And the land in which he was laying upon was going to be his and his seed. The next morning we find where Jacob woke and said, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And then we find where he took those rocks that he used to put his head on that night. He made a pillar out of it, of stone, and he took and poured wine upon that altar as a drink offering. In chapter 35, we find where the Lord speaks to Jacob and tells Jacob his name shall be called Israel. It shall be changed from Jacob to Israel, which means it shall be changed from supplanter and trickster to a prince with God. Only God could do that. Only God could change a man's nature and change a man's life to where his old name, which he certainly lived up to in being a trickster, you know, and a supplanter, to now being a prince with God. And God did that when he dealt with Jacob. But after that conversation, we find again where Jacob made a pillar of stone and poured a drink offering on top of that stone. That was before the law of offerings was ever even brought into existence. But later we find when God gave the Mosaical law, again, there were a number of offerings that were to be made. And one of those was a drink offering, which symbolized that when you poured that drink offering out, that you were willing to give everything that you had to God, even if it required your life. And when Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is a prisoner in Rome, and things look bleak for Paul. Things look very bleak. But Paul realized and recognized in one way or another that his time remaining on this earth was short. He didn't have a whole lot of time left. But notice his attitude in this last chapter. You'll find in verse 9, where Paul says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come unto me. And he tells Timothy to come before wintertime. Because when wintertime came, the ships would not set sail. They would stay in port. So if he did not come before winter came, it'd be a long time before Timothy could get there. And I think it's very touching that Paul wanted Timothy, his beloved son in the ministry, to be with him in his last days upon the face of this earth. And then he tells Timothy, he says, the cloak that I left at Troas, he says, bring that with you, and bring the books, and especially the parchments. Now, the books would have reference, I'm sure, to the Old Testament writings. In fact, the parchments as well. There's just two different types of materials that they were written on. So the apostle, even though he knew he only had a few days remaining on this earth, or a very short time, you can see he still wanted to utilize that time to the very best of his God-given ability. He wanted that coat, of course, for the winter time to stay warm. Then he needed his books. He needed his parchments. Even though he was chained as a prisoner in Rome, these were things he felt were needful, and he needed that, and he was going to trust Timothy to bring it. You'll find 17 names that Paul lists as he closes out this chapter. Now, if you study these names, not only this chapter, but the names that Paul records in other chapters, usually at the end of his writings, and names he mentions in the book of Acts and his experiences, you'll find in excess over 100 names that Paul lists of people that he interacted with or associated with one way or the other during his ministry in the preaching of the gospel and his labors in the kingdom of God. Most of these names are names of people that were a great help to Paul. But Paul also listed a few names of those who did not, such as a little earlier in this epistle, he mentions Philetus, two different people here, who were saying the resurrection is gone and passed already. And he said, their word doth eat like a canker, which means gangrene. And he points out that that was error. And now notice in the 19th verse, though, 2 Timothy 2, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's a comforting verse to me. It tells me a lot. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Even though false doctrine was being proclaimed, even though this was error of serious magnitude to the point where those who believed it had their faith overthrown, and he compares it to gangrene, canker, that's what the word means. He says, nevertheless, even though that's the case, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. It's not going to change the foundation of God. The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord's always known those that are his. The Lord's never been guessing as to who's in his family, because God put them in his family before time began. We believe the Bible teaches without a doubt the doctrine of unconditional election. And before the foundation of the world, God foreknew a people. God chose a people, elected a people, gave those people to his son. It was not based upon any merits of the people, not based upon their good works, their bad works, etc., etc. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 9. It was simply based upon the foreknowledge of God, the purpose of God, the good pleasure of God, the good will of God. In other words, it's all of God. And so people out of every nation and kindred and tongue of people on the face of the earth that no man can number. And so here he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands assured, having this seal. Here's the seal that God knows those that are his. So that teaches me also that truth or no truth, that's not going to change the foundation of God. But it does change the happiness of God's people. Notice those who believed what Philetus and Hymenaeus were saying, that the resurrection was past already, had their faith overthrown. If your faith is overthrown, your life is going to be miserable in comparison to what it is if you're strong in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So the Apostle Paul said, I am now ready to be offered. He was ready. He was ready to give his life as a sacrifice in the service of the Lord, which according to history, he did. We do not have an account of the Apostle Paul's death in the Bible. But according to some historians and tradition, Paul was beheaded by Nero, who was the emperor of Rome at this particular time. So Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've really fallen in love with this word departure in recent times. That word departure means release, means to return. And it's used a number of times in the scriptures. The first time it's actually used is in the Old Testament in the 35th chapter of Genesis, where we find Jacob and his wife Rachel are expecting a child. And Rachel gives birth to a child by the name of Benjamin. Now she named him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. But she died in childbirth. And the Bible says, and Rachel, when her soul was in departing, and then in parentheses it said, for she died. That's to let you know and me know that when a person dies, their soul departs. Their soul is released. That's to let me know and you know that when a person's soul is released, that they die. So that's why it's in parentheses there, to let us know without a doubt what he's talking about. When her soul was in departing, parentheses, for she died, she called his name Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But again, Jacob named him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Both those names have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when the Lord left this world, he went into heaven. He sat down where? On the right hand, the majesty on high. So we find this word departing here, first of all, in the Old Testament, Genesis 35. But then I look over here to a scene in Luke chapter 2, where a man by the name of Simeon is in the temple. And Simeon has the promise of God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so while he's in the temple, they bring Jesus in there, and he not only gets to see Jesus, he gets actually to hold Jesus as a little baby in his arms. He received far more than what he anticipated. Again, the promise had been left in him, he should not pass away till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He not only got to see the Lord's Christ, he got to hold the Lord's Christ in his arms. Here is a creature of God's creation holding the Creator. Here is a sinner holding his Savior. Here is a man who's holding Jesus, at the same time Jesus is holding him, as the Bible teaches us that we're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always been an amazing thought to me, how that the Lord was holding Simeon as a little baby, and yet Simeon was holding Jesus as a little baby in his arms at the very same time. And so then after that experience, we find where Simeon says, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So when I understand this word and how it's used here, it helps me look at death in a different light. Death is a release. What is released at death? The soul is released. It's released from the body. It's released from the sorrows of this world. It's released from the trials and the tribulations, the difficulties, and the problems we encounter as we travel here in this world. Expression that preachers used to use quite a bit, they'd say, as we travel through this low ground of sin and sorrow. That used to be used frequently by ministers. And that's a pretty good description of the world in which we live. It's a low ground of sin and sorrow. But when death comes, there is a release, there is a return. The spirit goes back to God which gave it, and the soul is released and goes to glory. Simeon says, "Let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." His eyes seen the salvation of God in that little baby that he held in his arms by the name of Jesus, which means Savior. In Philippians 1 and 21, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He says, for me to depart, for me to be released, is far better for me. Two verses prior to that, it says, "For me to live as Christ and to die as gain." When a child of God dies, he experiences a gain. He gains. He doesn't lose. He gains. Death is not a loss for the person who experiences it. It's a gain. And then he says, "For me to live as Christ and die as gain," but I'm in a strait betwixt two here, having a desire. He said, "I have a desire to depart, to be released, and be with the Lord, which is far better." It's not just better, it is far better. How much further better it is, we don't know because we're not experiencing it, but Lord willing, we will. This I much do know, it's not just better, it is far better. Recently, Karen and I got to thinking about, you know, one of these days we're going to pass away. We've been knowing that for a long time, but you just can't think about it, you know, at certain stages. And if and when we do, in other words, when I say if, because the Lord just might come back before that happens, where are we going to be buried? You know, as time has gone on, we've had different places picked out. I thought one time for sure we'd be buried in Florida. But now we've kind of decided we'll probably be buried here in Tennessee. But who knows? Nobody knows, but you got to start getting a little thought to that kind of thing. So it'd be nice to at least have a place picked out. If something happened suddenly, our children would at least have something to go on. And so I started doing a little investigating and checking around and seeing what plots cost. Incredibly high for a little spot of soil. But anyway, I got to looking online and found a lot of people like to sell their plots for one reason or another. And it's quite interesting. Most of the cemeteries around here have some well-known people buried in them. Most of them country music stars of the past. Certainly not the present, but anyway, in the past. So anyway, at every cemetery around here has somebody. You know, here in Hendersonville, there's Johnny and June Cash. At Forest Lawn, there's different ones. You know, George Jones over there off Thompson Pike, whatever. Different places, though, know, but quite interesting how some people try to use that to sell their plots. And one in particular says, you know, just think. You will know now, and your loved ones will have a good feeling to know that you will be surrounded. And they name four or five names of country music stars who are buried in that cemetery. And I'm thinking, what are we going to do? Have a jam session every Friday night? I mean, what? That really appeals to me. To be buried close to somebody famous, I mean, I'm not going to know anything about it. They're just people like anybody else, but it's amazing how they're using that trying to sell their plots. Probably tacked on an extra $1,000 for that, you know? Just imagine, I'm not going to be far from John and June Cash, you know, that kind of thing. But anyway, it's just incredible how people think about these things. Paul says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." From a human perspective, Paul says, "I'd like to stay a little longer. Maybe I can be a benefit. Maybe I can help you if I'm still alive for a little longer. But as far as I'm concerned personally, to depart and be with the Lord is far, far better." So Paul says, "Now I'm now ready to be offered. I'm now ready to be poured out like a drink offering." He used that also over here in Philippians 1 and 27. He said, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I do it with joy and rejoicing in it." So now the time of my departure is at hand. The time of my release now is at hand. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. In a short period of time, my soul is going to be released from this body, and my body will remain here, but my soul will go to be with the Lord in glory. Then he says, for I have fought a good fight. Now, every fight that you may be involved in is not necessarily a good fight. From a national point of view, I think everybody would say our involvement in World War I was a good fight, World War II was a good fight, but there would be a lot of disagreement as to whether the Vietnam War and the Korean War and Afghanistan and Iraq and all these wars are wars that represent a good fight. But nevertheless, as that may be the case, Paul says the fight I've been involved in has been a good fight. He said, I have fought a good fight. Now that expression here, or that image we have before us here, is that of a soldier or a boxer. He said, I have fought a good fight. Now he tells Timothy earlier in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, a good soldier for a good fight. He said, now Timothy, there's going to be some hardness as a soldier, but you endure that hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him know that he which entangled himself with the affairs of this world, he should not rather entangle himself with the affairs of this world, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. A minister is a soldier in the army of the Lord, and he's not to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. It just simply means that there are things he might have an interest in, but not to the point where he becomes entangled in it. If he gets entangled in it, he's not going to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So we find this kind of terminology used here as Paul writes to Timothy. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, for I am set for the defense of the gospel. Again, an expression here showing that Paul was in daily constant conflict against the forces that he was having to battle against. Now, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we have an exhortation by Paul here that we should stand fast in the power of God and to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there means the craftiness of the devil, means the deceitfulness of the devil. Now, I think it just makes good common sense. If you're going to be in a battle, you're going to be in a conflict, you're going to be in a fight, it's good to know who you're fighting against, right? It's good to know who the enemy is. It's good to identify the enemy. That's been an issue in the political arena over the last few years. But I think it makes sense to know who I'm fighting against. And it also makes sense I need to know everything about the enemy that I possibly can. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, for we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan. He said, we know something about how he operates. The more you know how the enemy operates, the better you're going to be able to defend yourself. But look at this armor just for a minute or two here in Ephesians chapter 6. It starts off by having your loins girt about with truth. The loins represent a part of the body of strength, right around the hips here. You know, carpenters and people like that wear these belts and they have everything, you know, they think they're going to need in, the hammer and the ruler and this, that, and the other. Policemen, they wear these things around their waist and they have their flashlight and their baton and their handcuffs and all kind of things. I mean, it's filled all the way around. So it's having your loins girt about with truth. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. I can't tell you how valuable truth is. It's more valuable than any of us would probably could possibly even imagine this morning, but truth equals freedom and liberty. You should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth about what, Brother Lawrence? Well, the truth about God, for example. There's a lot of things about God that's not true that people think is true. There are a lot of things about men they think is true, it's not true. A lot of things people think about sin that's not true. A lot of things that people think about salvation that's not true. Every biblical subject is important to what the Bible has to say about it. If the subject is not found in the Bible, then don't worry about it. What I'm trying to tell you is the Bible has an answer to every question and a solution to every problem that you'll ever face in life, an answer to every reasonable question, every intelligent question, every sensible question, because the Bible also points out there are foolish questions. Foolish questions just generate a strife, the Bible says. But to every reasonable question, serious question, important question, there is an answer to that question contained in the Word of God. So he says, having your loins girt about with truth, then having your breastplate of righteousness, this covers the chest area here, Then have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice the gospel is part of this armor here. You need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. That shods your feet. It protects your feet in your travels. Then you'd have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and then have the helmet of salvation on your head. We notice in this armor here, your head's protected, your heart's protected, your loins are protected, your feet are protected. We notice this armor for defense and armor for offense. He said having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that's the written word of God. So we are to equip ourselves for the battle. So who's the battle against? Well, the battle is against several enemies. One enemy the battle against is yourself. You have to do battle against yourself. When you look in the mirror every morning, you've met the first enemy of the day, yourself. You're already involved in pride. You wouldn't be looking in the mirror. Now, I'm all for that. I believe we need to make improvements the very best we can. Of course, you can only do what you have to work with. Some have more to work with than others do. But everybody looks better now than you did when you got up this morning. I'm positive about that. I just feel assured you look better now than when you rolled out of bed. That can be almost a horrifying experience sometimes, to look in the mirror too quick when you get up in the morning time. See, you already met an enemy right there in the mirror when you look in the mirror. Because you've got a nature about you that's contrary to God. You've got a nature about you, a human nature about you, that desires things that's not for your welfare and your benefit, and you have to deal with that on a daily basis. And then we live in this world. As long as you're breathing, you're in this world. This world's the enemy of God. It's an enemy of God. That's why the Bible tells us to love not the world, be not conformed to the world, be not friends of the world, keep yourself unspotted from the world. All these exhortations in God's word concern the world in which we're living here. And then you got that old nemesis called the devil, Satan. And if you study the Bible, you'll find where Satan's been on the scene since the very beginning, and he's left nobody untouched. Satan attacked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan attacked David. Satan attacked Job. Satan attacked the apostles, the prophets. He attacked Solomon. He attacked Samson. In other words, he attacked the strongest man in the world, the wisest man in the world, the man after God's own heart, the first man in this world, first man and woman in this world. Then he attacked the apostles themselves, and he attacked the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, who was in this world. Nobody is off the radar when it comes to Satan. And he's around every day to influence the way we think, the way we act. We live in this world here is trying to influence you all the time with everything it puts out on the television, the internet, and publication is to influence the way you think, because the way you think is the way you're going to behave. And he really knows how to get into the minds and hearts of our young people. We become addicted to tablets and cell phones, iPhones, iPads, computer. I have seen people texting each other, standing beside each other. I have. Then that just, I just can't understand that. That goes right on my don't understand list. And my understand list is growing daily. Texting somebody, standing right beside them. And you're sitting around in a room, a half a dozen people, you can't even have a conversation because everybody's got the iPhone out on it. We've become very addicted to it, to say the least. It's been amazing to me, see how the human curiosity, which I've always known has been strong, the old adage, you know, curiosity killed the cat. Well, it'll kill the dog and cow and horse too, I believe. It'll kill you if you're not careful. You're going down the road, you know, you just can't get away from it. That's just all there's to it, you know. I was watching the Carolina game last night. And about 8 minutes was going the game. You know, close game. I hear my phone beep. And I'm going to glance at it, see who's texting me. It's CBS. Tell me who won. Boy, that was upsetting. I watched it anyway. You see, it all worked out. But you have a, you know, DVR or something, and you just sure as you do, somebody's going to tell you to score. Here at church, most of the time, oh, dear, so-and-so won the game. No, I was DVRing it. You stop in to get a pizza, and lo and behold, you look around this TV, and there's a game right on in front of you. Man, it's almost unbelievable. And people cannot ever say anything about it without you knowing what the results are. I don't care how much they try to disguise it. They just can't do it. Karen comes the closest to anybody I know. She is really good at making a statement without you giving it away one way or the other, but even she slips a time or two. Anyway, he said, I fought a good fight. The fight that we have to fight every day is against our human nature, against this world, against the devil himself. But the Apostle Paul had to deal with a lot of other things in his life, because Paul literally was beaten. Paul actually suffered shipwreck. Paul actually went hungry and he thirsted. All these things, as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wound up in prison and wound up finally losing his life. But he said, I finished my course. There's two distinct courses taught in God's word. One is the course of this world in which we live. Ephesians 2:1-2. Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, whereby in times past you walked according to the course of this world. This world has a course. It has a system to it that's anti-God. So here's the course that you walk by nature. Wherefore in times past, he says, not now, but in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. This world influenced you. You were led by this world. You followed this world. In times past, that was your pathway. The other course is the course of discipleship. And the course of this world and the course of discipleship do this. They are totally opposite each other. They cross each other. They conflict with each other. That's why we read over in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 where he says, for the spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other, keeping you from doing the things that you would. All right, so we got the flesh and we got the spirit, and they are in conflict with each other. We live in a world here that has a course to it. This world has a system to it. And my human nature wants to follow that course, but my divine nature wants to follow this course. And so I encourage you this morning, encourage myself, let's follow this course. Let's walk in a pathway of discipleship as Christians of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I finished my course. Not everybody finishes their course. There's one thing said about John the Baptist. You find in Acts chapter 13, verses 25 and 26. It says, John fulfilled his course. Now, John was beheaded. The Bible teaches us that. We find where Pilate had him beheaded because he told him it was not right for him to have his brother's wife. He put in prison. And then on his birthday, they're having a big birthday celebration. By the way, there's two birthday celebrations in the Bible, and in both cases, somebody lost their head. Both times. Back in the book of Genesis, you got Pharaoh, and you got the baker losing his head on Pharaoh's birthday. You got John the Baptist losing his head on the birthday of Pilate over here, or Herod. Anyway, Herod, I believe it was. We find that John the Baptist, though, even though he was beheaded, the Bible says he fulfilled his course. He finished his course. Well, what was the course of John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish nation. And he did that completely and totally and successfully. And he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And he baptized others into repentance that day. And so when John the Baptist ended up going to glory by being beheaded by Herod over here, the Bible though says he did fulfill his course. But all those people I mentioned a while ago, I'm going to mention one right here who did not fulfill his course. His name was Demas. Go back to 2 Timothy 4:9-10. Paul tells Timothy, he says, do all due diligence come before winter. Then he says, and he starts listing a bunch of names, and one name he mentions right off the bat is a man by the name of Demas. Demas mentioned three times in the Bible. He's mentioned in Colossians, chapter 4 in Colossians. He's mentioned in the book of Philemon. And he's mentioned right here in 2 Timothy. And you put them all together, time-wise, it goes like this. First time Demas is mentioned, he's mentioned along with two other faithful ministers of the gospel. The second time he's mentioned by himself. The third time he's mentioned is right here, and he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." The world I've been telling you about has its own course. And by the way, the devil's referred to as the prince of this world in which we live here. This world that we're told not to love, this world we're told not to be friends with, this world we're told not to be conformed to, we find where Demas forsook the Apostle Paul because he loved this present world. He departed from Paul. He went to another location. He forsook Paul. Paul says, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." Demas didn't finish his course. Must have been very disheartening to the Apostle Paul to have this man that he listed along with faithful laborers in another place, then list him another time, but this third time he has to say concerning Demas, "He hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Then the apostle says, "For I have kept the faith." The expression "the faith" is used a number of times in the New Testament, having reference to the collective body of truth contained in the Word of God. It's that system of religious spiritual truth that's contained in God's written word, of which it all connects together and harmonizes together with no conflict, no contradiction, and no error. It's referred to in the Word of God as the faith. One of the most familiar passages is found in the third verse of Jude. In the book of Jude, right there before Revelation, we find where he says, "These things we felt necessary to write in you concerning the common salvation, and that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." What are you going to contend for? The faith. That system of religious and spiritual truth contained in the Word of God, that when rightly divided, it hooks together, connects together, harmonizes together. There's no contradiction, there's no error, there is no conflict in it. He says we're to earnestly contend for that truth. Earnestly contend for that faith, or the faith that was what? Was once delivered to the saints. How many times was it delivered? Once. Who was it delivered to? It was delivered to the saints. It was not delivered to the world. It was delivered to the saints of God. In Acts chapter 6, where we have the setting aside of men who I believe were the first deacons in the New Testament church, we find where the Grecian widows were neglecting the daily ministration. And so people began to murmur. This is the first time you find murmuring in the New Testament church. You find it plenty in the Old Testament. But this is the first time you find it in the New Testament. And so the Grecian widows began to murmur because they felt like they were being neglected, and maybe they were, but it wasn't done on purpose. The apostles were getting spread so thin, the disciples and multitude to such a great extent, they were being spread so thin, they just couldn't get around to everybody, and so they were neglected because of that. So the solution was to look out among you and find seven men full of the Holy Ghost, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We may appoint over this business. And when they did, three wonderful things happened. First of all, the Word of God increased. The disciples multiplied. And a great company of the priests believed the faith. What did they believe? They believed something called the faith. They believed that truth that the apostles had been preaching. Over here in Acts chapter 14, you're going to find where the apostles went from place to place and encouraged the Lord's church of that day to continue in the faith. Some people get started in the faith, but they don't continue in the faith. But they were encouraged and exhorted to continue in the faith. Come to Acts 16:5. You find where the apostles were going from place to place to establish their churches. They were living the decrees of the apostles and elders that day and were establishing their churches in the faith. See, that's part of my responsibility is to establish this church in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So we might as a church contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that we as a church might continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we contend for, and now we believe it. This faith is something that can be destroyed. The faith that's in your heart cannot be destroyed. The faith that's given you in the work of regeneration cannot be destroyed. That's that incorruptible seed that abides in your heart that God gives you when he borns you the Spirit of God. That cannot be destroyed. But the last verse of Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church of Galatia, and they're talking about, and he's talking about his travels, one thing and another, his experience. But they were saying, "This is the man now who preaches the faith which he once destroyed." The faith was something Paul was trying and was doing a good job of destroying prior to his Damascus Road experience. But after that, when God called him by his grace, planted him into the ministry, the Apostle Paul now is preaching the same faith that prior to that he was attempting to destroy. So what I'm talking about here can be destroyed. It can be overthrown. So he says, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, this also is a picture, an image here of being a steward. A steward is somebody who has a great responsibility. A steward is somebody that the master, the Lord or the master, has put great trust in and given him something to guard and to protect and to keep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul refers to him and the minister of the gospel that day as being stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. He says, required of a steward, he be found faithful. Notice, not he be found successful necessarily, but faithful. It's required of a steward to be found faithful. And Paul says, I have kept the faith. Now again, it was once delivered to the saints. The Lord put it in the hands of Paul for Paul to protect and to keep. And Paul said, I've done that. I've kept the faith. I've known men who started off quite well. And they labored quite well for a while. And then for one reason or another, they get sidetracked. Oftentimes by reading books of men more than reading the Word of God. And they become influenced by other men's thinking. And the next thing you know, they have departed from the faith. Paul said, I kept the faith. From beginning to end, I kept the faith. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and I kept the faith. He said, now, henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not for me only, but for those who love his appearing. Now, let's notice this verse just a little bit. He said, from henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness. Notice, not a crown of gold, not a crown of jewels, a crown of righteousness, which is laid up for me. Now, if I just stop there, or if the Lord just stopped there, you might read that and think, well, Paul is going to be rewarded above others because he was such a faithful apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say that. What's laid up for Paul is laid up for you. What's laid up for Paul is laid up for me. It's laid up for every little child of grace, every heir of promise. There is a crown of righteousness. We're talking about now the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given to every elect child, given to every family of the every member of the family of God through the imputation of the work of Jesus Christ. Just notice the last thing he says about it. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only. Now, just notice this last part. But for all those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? When the Lord blesses us here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, we have the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in a manifest manner. But do you love the prospects of his second coming? Hebrews 9:28, unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Do you love the prospect of his second coming, of his appearing when he shall split the eastern sky, my friends, and come and he shall speak and grace shall open up. All the graves are going to open up. There's going to be a resurrection. And the resurrection, the bodies of the saints of God shall be reunited with the souls and spirits, and to glory we shall go, my friends. In body, soul, and spirit to be with the Lord. Do you love the truth, the prospects of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming into this world? Unto those that look for him, shall he appear? He said, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. If you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for you. Let's notice James 1:12. Blessed the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now here he says crown of righteousness. James 1:12 says a crown of life. Blessed the man that endureth temptation, that means endures trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord shall give to those that love him. Whom the Lord has promised to them that love him. Here's a promise of the Lord. Who's the promise made to? The promise not made to those who do not love the Lord. The promise not made to the world in general. It's made to those that love him. You love the Lord this morning? I kind of got a feeling you do. You wouldn't be here. Pretty good evidence you love the Lord when you come to the house of God. There are other things you could be doing this morning besides being here. It's like one child told me one time, says, we decided we're going to start coming to church every Sunday unless there's something better to do. They hadn't been back since, so I guess they found a lot of better things to do. If you love the Lord, you love his appearing, here's the promise of God is made to you. I conclude this morning from Romans 8:28, where Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. I've given you three texts here that embraces people that love the Lord and love his appearing. That does not apply to everybody in general, nobody in particular. It applies to the ones I've just specified. It applies to those that love the Lord. It applies to those who love his appearing. God has made a promise unto you. There will be given a crown of life, my friends. You endure the trials of life. And when you leave this world here, there's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for you. And then we come to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he did predestinate, them he also called. And when he called, them he also justified. And when he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for you, who can be against you? He's talking about people that love him. Man, by nature doesn't love him. You love the Lord because he first loved you. You know the Lord's because the Lord first knew you. First knew you, loved you, made himself known to you, put his divine nature in you, drawn you by the course of his everlasting love. You're one of God's children. His divine nature abides in you, enabling you to believe in him, trust in him, have faith in him, and to love him. And the greatest evidence that you love the Lord is by keeping his commandments. John 14:15, the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What do we have, Virginia?